What is the Bible? I know what you're thinking. No good morning? I haven't even said hello and just open up a can of worms so big. Each one of you plus me could fish from that for a month or more and still have some worms left over. Well, I'm not with you for a month or more, just this week and next. And actually, the nature of Scripture is not exactly my topic this morning. It's not the topic of the verses that we're going to look at in just a few moments. But I think a brief look at that question, what is the Bible? It might prove relevant and useful for us in light of the particular message I want to share today. And I think that it speaks something about the passages of Scripture that we'll read together. Now, maybe you're not usually found hanging around a place like this on Sunday mornings, but if you're not, that's okay, because you're probably even still familiar with a phrase that us church folks tend to use. We say that Scripture or the Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, I'm not going to look to push back too hard on that, but what does that mean? That phrase alone doesn't maybe articulate clearly as much as we might hope. Consider this for a moment. We've just come out of the season of Christmas, right? And during this season, we hear from John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When John writes about the Word, what's John talking about? Surely he isn't telling us that Scripture has been around since the beginning and that the Bible is God or that it was born among us? No. At Christmas, we know that John is talking about Jesus. If our only way to describe the Bible were to call it the Word of God, we might introduce a little bit more confusion than clarity. Now, we've moved from Christmas into this season of Epiphany when we think, as George was mentioning, about the wise men showing up, representing the nations, discovering a little bit of what God is revealing. We remember Jesus' baptism when a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." God is revealing a little bit more of what God is up to. Maybe here in the season of Epiphany, you and I can find a little bit more revealing way to talk about the Bible. Here's a possibility. If the Word of God in John means Jesus, then maybe we could say the Bible is a record of Jesus. What came before him, what follows after him, the future that he is pointing to. That might be a helpful step in a good direction. It's certainly more descriptive. But the Bible speaks about faith and not just a list of events. So maybe we tweak it just a little bit. Maybe we say that the parts of the Bible before the Gospels are a record of the faith of ancient Israel. And then we can add that the Gospels and what follows in our Bible is a record of the faith of the early church. That's even more descriptive. Maybe it helps us think about what we hold when the Bible is in our hands. I like that. But if the Bible is a record, if it's a record of faith, it still has to be even more than that. I believe there has to be more to it because I've experienced reading these words of old and feeling like they were reading me. Working on me, holding me as much as I was holding them. Have you ever had that sense that Scripture was examining your life? You ever felt like the Bible was working on you? The seasoned missionary Paul sits down one day to write a letter to encourage a young minister named Timothy. And when he does so, we have no reason to believe that he thinks he's writing what will be part of the Bible. He jots down these words: "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Hang around the Bible long enough and you'll find that the breath of God usually points to God's work through the Holy Spirit. To say scripture is God-breathed is to say God's Spirit is inspiring scripture for God's purposes. The Bible isn't simply a record of events or a record of faith. Paul leads me to believe that the Bible is an event itself. The writing of Scripture is a Spirit-filled faith event, a Spirit-inspired faith event. My hope for us is that our reading of the Bible, our hearing of the Bible, our interpreting of the Bible will also be faith events inspired by the very same Spirit of God. The Bible, what is it? Word of God? Record of faith, an event space for the work of the Spirit. If any of these facets helps you appreciate sitting with Scripture a little bit longer in the year ahead, then this time I've spent with you already will have been worth it. But I want to share one more thing I find helpful. I want to close this brief word about the Bible with one more perspective. It's not the last way a person could think about Scripture, but it's one that brings us to our passages we'll hear in just a moment. Consider the Bible as a word or a record or an event in which God is revealing or disclosing something for our sake. Reveal. I used that word earlier. George used that at the opening of our worship today. Reveal. It's a good word for the season of Epiphany. In Scripture, God is choosing to show us what God knows all of creation should hear and see in order to be made well. From Genesis to Revelation, God is revealing our salvation. Salvation, which means our being made whole. Surely this is a big part of the answer to the question, what is the Bible? The Bible is God telling us what God knows we need to know about who God is, about who we are, about who we are created to be. God is telling us what we need to know about how God relates to us and how we relate to God. How we relate to each other, and how we relate to the rest of creation. The Bible isn't telling us everything we might want to know. It's not telling us everything there is to know. There's still mystery, but there's nothing necessary for our salvation that God is holding back. The Bible is God disclosing the story of creation being brought back to wholeness. Sometimes that disclosure is self-disclosure. And that brings us to our passage this morning. God tells us or shows us something of who God is. I don't usually hold back in the sermon to about midways to actually read the passage. Usually when I preach that, that's early on. But this is the moment. This is where we are. As we read along with some verses from Hebrews and then John's Gospel, I invite you to listen for it. Listen for this self-disclosure. When God chooses what we should most know about God's own self, God says, look at Jesus. And today, I want you to grow in trust that the very face of God and all of God's being is turned towards you. And I invite you to turn towards God as he's found looking at you as you turn and you look to Jesus. Hear with me first from Hebrews chapter 1. This is verses 1 through 4. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Also, this word from Jesus, one of the last times he sits with his disciples to teach them, before he is led away to arrest. This is from John chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11 here. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe in me because the very works themselves. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God for this good word. Georgia gave us the whole sermon right off the bat. We could have just sung and gone home. The sermon is simply this. When you want to see God, look at Jesus. When God chooses what you should know, what you most need to know about God, God says, look at Jesus. There's plenty more that we'd love to know about God. But what's necessary for our healing, for our well-being, for our salvation, what's most true about the character, the nature of God, we see in Jesus. A number of translations put it a number of different ways. This is the NIV. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Here, the way I read it just a moment ago from the New Revised Standard Version, he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. When God chooses what we should know about God, when God self-discloses who God is to us, it comes about in many ways. Throughout the ages and many times through the prophets. But the fullest and final word is Jesus. That's the sermon. But if you've got bandwidth for just a little bit more, what might we do with that? I'll share just a few ideas. First of those is goes back to all this Bible I was talking about. The reading of Scripture, how we approach Scripture. What might this mean for how you look at the Bible in the year ahead. There's a document that some of us Baptists think about and look at from time to time. It's intended to describe our faith, so that if somebody were curious, what do people in a Baptist church believe, this could give them an idea. We call it the Baptist Faith and Message. It's not intended to prescribe, to tell you have to believe these things in order to be a Baptist, but it's intended to give a description of what our faith looks like. In an older version of that, there's a line that says, the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. No matter what page you are from Genesis to Revelation, no matter where you are in Scripture, the criterion, the lens that you come to that with is Jesus. That might sound like what that means is, well, every piece of Scripture is pointing to Jesus, and we try to take the Bible and figure out what's it saying about Jesus. It's not a bad idea to try to figure out, but that's not exactly what this is. Whenever you're reading your Bible, try to think about what you're seeing through the lens of what has been shown to you about Jesus. Because Jesus is the fullest and final word when God says, here is who I am. Why wouldn't we do that? After all, Jesus, 12 years old, remember, his family's come into Jerusalem. They're visiting the temple. Pack up, time to head home. He stays behind. Mom looks around. Oh, he's probably with the relative somewhere in the back of the pack. They keep on going. A few days out, she begins to get worried. Where is he? Mary and Joseph head back into Jerusalem to look for him. And where do they find him? Tell me. Temple, right? What's he doing? He's sitting there. He's hearing. He's answering questions. He's teaching maybe some himself. And people are astonished at how he knows the Scriptures. Not just as a young boy. In his ministry, he'll start teaching, and people are astonished again. They say about him, he speaks as one with authority. Jesus knows his stuff. He doesn't just know the content, but he knows what God was always seeking to reveal, what God was always seeking to disclose about who God is, about who we are, about how we relate to God and God relates to us, about how we're to relate to one another. So as we read our Bibles, can we approach it through the lens of who Jesus is? Sometimes that's going to be easy. Sometimes it's going to be a little bit more difficult. We get into Joshua and we see the conquest of the land. Are we to understand God as mighty warrior destroying enemies? Or could we think about God as mighty as one who's already overcome even our greatest enemy, who's already overcome the grave? Can we look at those stories through the lens of who Jesus is and try to figure out who God is in light of, in the midst of these stories, who is God in light of what God has shown us in Jesus? Maybe these stories help us to think about a God who has already overcome, a God who can be loyally followed and trusted with one's life. Isn't that happening in the book of Joshua? How we read Scripture can be informed by the fact that the fullest and final word that God says about who God is Jesus. What else might we do with this? Think about what we call godly, or what we aspire to ourselves, or what we support as being godly. That's a phrase or a word that we hear sometimes. People will make appeals to us as believers, as Christians, maybe even specifically as evangelical Christians. They'll want us to view something as godly, to support something with that descriptor in front of it, godly. Well, if Jesus is the fullest and the final word on what and who God is, then if we want to know what is godly, where do we look first? And where do we look last? And where do we look all the way in between? It's Jesus, right? I've seen some examples of some things that were pitched to me as godly. They didn't seem to have a lot to do with the kind of character that I see in Jesus. The kind of compassion that I see in Jesus. Man, a lot of this is there's an industry around pitching this kind of stuff towards men. And the idea is about being faithful and being strong for your families and whatnot. But sometimes that's a strength that is illustrated with a bruteness, a power, a force. Let me suggest to you that if something is pitched to you as godly, but it looks like more of a focus on power or maybe retaliation. If it looks like returning evil for evil, maybe it's time to reexamine that. It'll be an election year. People will want to, again, appeal to believers, evangelicals. They'll want to seem as though they are godly. Well, okay, what's the standard? Look to Jesus. None of us will, though we aspire to it, none of us are going to perfectly represent and perfectly look like Jesus. But if we're aspiring to or supporting something that is called godly, it's got to be striving, at least striving, to in some way reflect the compassion, the grace, the patience, the love of Jesus. What's called godly? Sometimes maybe we hear some pushback from the world and say that's foolishness. Paul told us to expect that, right? Foolishness. That one would find one's life by laying it down. That strength is shown in weaknesses. That one overcomes by submitting. Foolishness. That's what the world will tell you. But God says, look at Jesus. If it's going to be called godly, if it's going to have anything to do with me, God says, it's got to have everything to do with Jesus. One more in case I don't want to keep you until next week to give you sermon number two. How we approach our Bibles. Let Jesus be the way, that the lens through which we read and interpret Scripture. What we call godly, what we aspire to as godly, what we support as godly, look to Jesus. Last one. How about an assurance of God being with us? Isn't that what we heard at Christmas? Emmanuel, we proclaim. God with us. I won't go into all of the nitty-gritty and the details of this, but this verse in the middle of Hebrews 1 through 4, this first three, may very well have been a hymn in the early church. There's some alliteration. If you heard it in Greek, some alliteration, a little bit of a rhythm to it. There's some neat, unique words here that don't show up anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament. Where we get, and they happen to be the best words in here, where we get radiance, And this phrase, exact representation, is one Greek word. These ideas show up elsewhere, but the words that the author of Hebrews uses show up only here and nowhere else in the rest of the Bible. There's something unique here. It sounds like, to some scholars, that maybe this was a hymn. Let me suggest to you that it was a hymn of assurance and a hymn of comfort. If I were to relate it to one of the hymns that maybe you know, some of you I'm sure know, it would sound something like this. O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. You know that chorus? Sing that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's right. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, when we hear this in Hebrews, we hear a letter written to some believers who are weary. It doesn't always come through very clearly, because when we get to Hebrews, there's all this majestic language about who Christ is and this stuff about high priests and whatnot. And some of it's hard to kind of sift through, but we get the sense of the bigness, the majesty, the grandeur of Jesus. And all of that is wonderful, but maybe it hides a little bit about what's at play here. These are some folks who, it's not that they've found fault with the gospel. It's not that they have a grudge with Jesus or anything, but they're weary. And their hope's growing a little thin. Fred Craddock, who's a teacher of preachers, describes the book of Hebrews like this. The church service has ended. The congregation's gone out into the parking lot. Not just for their normal trip home, but probably for their last trip home. They're giving up. It's not that they dislike the preacher, but they're tired. And the world is weighing on them, and they're struggling. And maybe they hope that all of that would disappear with their participation. They're ready to go home, and as Craddock tells it, the preacher follows them out into the parking lot and steps up on a bumper and pleads with them one more time. Don't leave. Don't give up. I know you're struggling, but not to the point of death. What are you going to find any better? Jesus is the exact thing we need to know about God. It's not going to get any better turning to Moses or to Joshua. And remember, they struggled as well. They had their hardships, but they stayed faithful. Hebrews is this pleading last sermon where the preacher is saying, I know it's hard, but there is life on the other side of the struggles. There's life on the other side of death. There's life on the other side of the pain. Don't leave your assembly. John is telling us about Jesus. Again, this last time that he sits with his disciples before he's betrayed and carried away and beaten and crucified. And when Jesus is sitting with the disciples for this last extended period of time, he's prepping them for what's to come, is he not? I didn't go as far back when we were reading just a minute ago as to hear what he says before he talks to Philip. He speaks to Timothy. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Right, remember that? And he says that, I'll come to you, that you can be where I'm at. And he says, and you know the way to the place I'm going. Timothy's like, no, show us the way. Jesus says, I'm the way, Timothy. And then we get to this word to Philip that we heard just a minute ago. Philip says, it'll be enough if you show us who the Father is. And Jesus says, I am the Father. Jesus knows the struggle that they're going to face. He promised them right here in John 14, he will not leave them or abandon them. He'll send the Spirit to be with them, to continue to teach them all the things that he has, to uphold them, to strengthen them. They will not be left alone. If you want to know who God is and you look to Jesus, know that God is the one who does not abandon, even when it feels like it. Because in Hebrews, it felt like it when the people were leaving the church. And in John's gospel, when Jesus sits with him, he knows it's going to feel like it when he's arrested, when he's betrayed by one of their own, when he's crucified, when he's put into a tomb. He knows what it's going to feel like. He says, here is who God is, the one who does not abandon. Psalmist says, search for the Lord and his strength. Continually seek his face. Psalm 105, verse 4. Psalm 27, 10 through 12. Hearken to my voice, O Lord, when I call. Have mercy on me and answer me. You speak in my heart and say, seek my face. Or your face, Lord, I will seek. Hide not your face from me, nor turn away from your servant in displeasure. I sought the Lord. Psalm 34:4, and he answered me and delivered me out of my terror. Something about me, just the way I'm wired. I carry a lot of burden for just the things that I see in the world. Russia, Ukraine, Israel, Hamas, Palestinians. And it's easy to get overwhelmed with that. I care about it because I believe God cares about it. And it'll be something, maybe that, maybe something different for you all. Certainly there are things local to care about, and it's not to neglect those, but that's just how I'm wired, and these things are on my mind a lot. I mean, see the evil that people can do to one another. It's easy to get weary. It's easy to say, all this hope that I have in Jesus, it was supposed to clear it all up, right? What did the hymn say? And the things of this world will disappear? No. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim. The light of his glory and grace. When I'm overwhelmed, I need to remember the fullest and the final word, what God knows that I need to know, is Jesus. In your Bible reading, let Jesus be that full and final word. When you're trying to live a life worthy of the good news that you've received, when you seek to do what is godly, let Jesus be the fullest and final word. And friends, in your joys and your sorrows, your celebrations and your grieving, your laughing and your crying, in your living and in your dying, let Jesus be the fullest and final word. For so it was and is with God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you that you chose to tempt yourself of all of the benefits of being divine and took on human flesh. When we get worried, help us to remember you've been there. Say to us through Jesus that you're born into a world where a people called by your name were ruled by a secular king who would kill infants to preserve his power. You know the struggle. Yet the final word is Jesus, the one who overcame the struggle, the one who overcame death, the one who's been raised, who's gone to prepare a place for us, who shall return for us, the one who shall reign over a new heaven and a new earth where all shall be made well. God, help us to turn our eyes upon him. In our scripture, in our seeking to follow you, and are seeking to make it through the difficulties and the joys of life. Amen. Friends, we're going to stand and sing together one more great hymn of the faith this morning. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He lived and died our sins to forgive. The hymn is number 407, Because He Lives. This morning as we sing this, if it's a time for you to just praise God through the song, thank you, God, for Jesus, then sing it out of that spirit of praise. But if this morning as we sing this, it's a time for you to turn back and say, God, I've looked a lot of different things. I've put my trust in a lot of different places. But I want to renew my trust in you. I want to renew my trust in who you've shown me in Jesus. And maybe this is the time to rededicate, to begin the year with a fresh look and focus upon Christ. I invite you to spend this time of singing, rededicating your life to that. Or maybe you want George or myself to pray with you about that. We'd be glad to do so. Maybe it's a time to just proclaim for the first time, God, I hear you. I believe what you've always wanted me to know is Jesus. Not just a head knowledge, but you want me to know and relate to you through him. Believe he came to forgive me of my sins. And I want to accept that. Again, that's something that is on your heart. One of us up here will be glad to pray with you about that. But whether it's praise or thanksgiving, conviction of sin, whatever the case may be, I invite you to respond to the fullest and the final word of God. Jesus calling your own name. Let's sing Because He Lives.
God sent his son.